Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to get together as we're slowly coming to the end of Galatians. Still have a while to go, but we've learned a lot. We have learned that the sacrifice of your Son is complete for us. There's nothing else we can do. There's nothing we could do before. And in fact, when we were under the law, that law could not save us. We couldn't come before you with our own righteousness. But now you look at us and you see your Son, and we have his righteousness through him and what he did. And it's nothing that we can add to that. Nothing that we can take away from that. We're just totally and completely covered, redeemed, and forgiven in Christ. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. I was reading earlier today about an SUV that was parked in New York City somewhere, and gas thieves came up to siphon gas out of it, which I guess is fairly common in New York and some towns. So they plugged it in, they started siphoning gas, but instead they plugged into the sewage line.
Whoa!
And
The police, it was an RV. But the police say they're not going to try to recover any of the stolen merchandise, but they are looking for these guys. And I thought this was an interesting news story, because the same thing can happen if you really don't pay attention to Scripture and instead you plug into somebody else's doctrine without going to Scripture to prove it. Sometimes you plug into sewage. And we know that to some degree that was happening to the Galatians. You know, Paul went into the region of Galatia to at least four communities that we've talked about, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and of course Antioch, preached the gospel, led people to the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles, and then Messianic Pharisees, we'll call them, came out of Jerusalem, followed up in Paul's footsteps, and said what to them? Jesus is fine, but before you can be saved, you basically need to become a Jew. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the entire law of Moses. That's not good news. Because the very people that were coming and telling them that, they could not keep the law of Moses. Sure, they could be circumcised on the outside, but that's an outward sign that doesn't necessarily mean anything. And yet these guys would come in, and they were known as crotch inspectors in the first century church. They were coming in to see whether or not the men were circumcised or not. And if they weren't, well, guys, here's the good news. We'll take you in. You've got to become Jewish, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to fulfill the law of Moses or live the law of Moses. And this incensed Paul, rightfully so, because this was not good news. Had it been good news, Jesus would not have had to come at all, right? Because that would have been enough. The law could have led us to Christ. But it couldn't do that. And we read about this in Acts chapter 15. So Paul takes off. He goes back into Jerusalem. Actually makes a couple of trips. He sees Peter and James, and then he sees the other apostles. And he gets a letter from them to take back, which basically said there are some coming, claiming to be from us. They're saying you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law of Moses. We never said any of that. You see, Paul had presented his gospel to them, which was Jesus is enough, he's everything. And they accepted that, agreed and believed it, and sent him off with letters. So Paul does that. He comes back a few years later and the same thing is happening again. They wanted gas, but they got sewage. And he's trying to straighten out their doctrine. So he has gone through the first chapter, the first four chapters, doing exactly that. And he warns them, if we or the angel Moroni comes to you with a gospel contrary to the gospel we preached, let him be anathema. And he repeats that. Let him be accursed, anathema, which is the worst curse that you can give in the first century. Let him be anathema. And I like the fact that he mentions that angel, because we know that certain religion started from that. A new doctrine, a new gospel. And it seems like a new doctrine and a new gospel comes out all the time. And they're not new, and they're not a good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ came, and he died for you because you couldn't do the law. And he resurrected, and if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, what will happen?
You will be saved.
You will be saved. Not you might be saved, or you have the opportunity to get saved at some point. You will be saved, and that's all you need to do. And then when that happens, the Spirit of God comes in you, and you can tell that you actually do believe, because there are some people, of course, that claim they believe, but they don't. You know, they're going to meet the Lord someday, and they're going to say, didn't we do this in your name, and didn't we do that, and didn't we do this? And what's Jesus going to say to them?
I never knew you.
I never knew you. Because they didn't see him as Lord. You know, we have some people who will confess him as Lord, but won't believe that God raised him from the dead. Or they believe that God raised him from the dead, but they don't want to make him Lord in their life.
That's right.
And it's really a combination of both. Mm-hmm. He is our Lord and Savior, and he has risen from the dead. That's what is required for you to believe. And sure, you're going to have shortcomings along the way, but that will get you there. But things happen when you start introducing Jesus plus or Jesus minus. It's got to be Jesus all the way. So let's look in Galatians chapter 5. We're only going to do four of the verses tonight, and then we're going to really stick on one very heavily. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." And the really important verse here, "You have become estranged or separated from Christ," or severed. "You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now that's interesting, and we're going to pay a lot of attention to that verse, but getting back into verse 1, we have liberty in you. In Christ. You realize that? It was for liberty, it was for freedom that Christ came and set us free. Liberty from what?
Sin.
We don't have laws and rules and regulations that have been written down somewhere. We have Christ in our heart. We have the mind of Christ now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When you get saved, when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you receive the Holy Spirit sort of as a down payment, in essence. It's the escrow. He comes and lives within inside of you, deep in your heart and in your mind, and he leads you. And when he comes, you get the ability to love. And when you love, as you'll see later when we get down into Galatians chapter 5, when you have that love, you don't need any law whatsoever. You don't need a law. The husband who loves his wife doesn't need a bunch of rules written down on the refrigerator. And the same thing is true in reverse. The wife who loves her husband, he doesn't need a list of rules for her either, because if you love one another, you don't need those rules. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to get a honey-do list, because there may be some things that you need to know that you don't know. So I'm not speaking against that, but the idea is that love that you have for one another in your heart that comes from Christ will enable you to do the things that really the law somewhat prevents you from doing, or at least prevents you from doing with a clean heart and a good heart, because we rebel whenever somebody tells us, you have to do this and you can't do that, right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't it offend you when somebody tells you that? So when your boss says, I want it done this way, well, you might do it that way, but you're grumbling about it the entire time, because we naturally rebel against the law. So here he talks about having liberty. Stand firm in that liberty. We have liberty in Christ, and with that, we no longer stand on our own righteousness. Meaning, we don't go back and say, all right, this is the list of rules that I have to do to please Christ. What does it tell us in the book of Hebrews, verse 6 of chapter 11? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not our works. It is our faith in him that pleases him. Mm-hmm. So instead, our good works, which we are created to do, are not done because of the rules and regulations. They're done as an act of worship. Because when we love the Lord suddenly, and when I love you or you love me, we suddenly start doing good things for one another, right? Mm-hmm. But we're not doing those to come before God and say, look what I did. Look how good I am. Look what I've accomplished. Because he's just going to pull out his book and go, I created the universe in 6 days. I'm not impressed by anything. Right? Is that not true? There is nothing you can do or I can do that impresses God except accepting his son. That's the only thing. Everything else is just an attitude of worship. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable service of worship. In other words, the good works we do now are part of worship.
That's right.
And we don't do those grudgingly. In fact, if there's a good work that you're doing grudgingly, don't do it, because you're doing it in the flesh. Do what God has called you to do. You know, which is why as this grows, and hopefully it will, and if it turns into a fellowship, I never want any of you to go into any work within that fellowship that God has not called you to do. Because you'll be frustrated, I'll be frustrated, the people that you are doing that good work for, they may be frustrated as well. Do what God has called you to do, whatever it may be. And I think as we go through Galatians, especially when we get to about 2 weeks from now, we'll start seeing what it looks like to walk in the Spirit and listen to the Spirit. That's really what we want to focus on. Paul says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of slavery. And that's interesting. The law, what is he saying? He's saying the law is slavery. Because if you're doing the law, you are enslaved to do every bit of it. Now, people like to pick and choose. People like to pick and choose. All denominations, you know, we picked on Seventh-day Adventist a lot, but it's the same with every Protestant denomination as well. Every Protestant denomination has something in there as well. These little things that you've got to do. No, you don't. What you do is what God has called you to do. But we like to hang our hat on one, not realizing when we place ourselves back under the law, we place ourselves under the entire law, the whole law. And how many laws were there in the Old Testament? 613. Have any of you looked those up yet? Get a chance. You can find them on the internet. So if you uphold any part of the law, meaning I'm doing this because it shows I'm righteous, you have to hold up all of it. You've got to do it all because you've gotten out of the grace of Christ. You're saying, I'm stepping aside. He needs me to also do this, to show myself sanctified, to be set apart, to be found righteous, to be holy. It doesn't work that way. I mean, the best we can possibly do is meaningless unless Christ is inspiring it in our heart. It all depends on his righteousness, which we have inherited. So we don't want to get back under any part of the law because then we are responsible for all of it. You cannot pick and choose. In James chapter 1, if you want to turn there briefly, and you can keep your finger in Galatians. In James chapter 1, verse 25, the apostle says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does, which is this combination. You know, a lot of people think James is talking about reinstituting the law. It has nothing to do with that at all. He's basically teaches there that if you walk in faith, you will do good works because you're inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, notice he doesn't say the perfect law of Moses, it's the perfect law of liberty, which is believing in Christ, having him indwell you with his Holy Spirit, and he leads you. You become spirit-led. Back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Let me tell you first what he's not saying. He's not saying anybody who has been circumcised cannot have Christ. That is not what he's saying. Circumcision has been practiced within the United States for many, many years, whether you're Jewish or not. It became more a medical thing than a ritual. What Paul is saying is, if you become circumcised to prove that you're part of that covenant, to show that you're under the law and obedient, Christ is not going to profit you anything. Now, if you've already been circumcised, or you're getting circumcised for health reasons, or whatever the case may be, that's fine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you cannot uphold this one portion of the law to please God. It's going to profit you nothing. Now, it's interesting, and Paul makes a great argument in Romans chapter 2. Turn over there real quick. We're going to cover a lot of scripture tonight. In Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29, the Apostle Paul says this: "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law." In other words, circumcision is of value if you've done the complete law and you're doing it perfectly. "But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Meaning, if you fail on one point of the law, it's all meaningless to you. You're not going to make it. "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" So the one who has not been circumcised can look at those who have been ceremonially, ritually, to be under the law, and see that they're not keeping the law, and he can judge them. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Now, I find this fascinating. From a sex standpoint, meaning we have men and women. The men could prove that they were part of the covenant by being circumcised, but what about the women? How did they prove it? Well, Paul answers that right here, because technically, ladies, when you believe, just like men, you become circumcised of the heart as well. It's a spiritual circumcision, meaning God is making a covenant with you through your heart. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the one I made with your fathers or forefathers when I led them out of Egypt. But in this new covenant, I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart, one of flesh, not stone. And I'm going to put my laws inside of that." So now, ladies and gents, we are all under the covenant equally. I like that. Anyway, he finishes Romans 2:29 by saying, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And you see, people who try to keep the law, they're really not seeking praise from God, because they know in their heart they can't do it. Who are they seeking praise from?
Men.
They want to be seen by men for doing what they're doing. Which is why the Pharisees, whenever they were putting money in the kettle, they would get a bunch of coins and drop them in one by one, and they'd use these real heavy coins so people could hear them and see them. And then the widow comes along and she puts her two mites in. And a mite was about the thickness of tinfoil. And it would literally just float down and you'd never hear it. She wasn't doing it to be heard. She was doing it as an act of worship. In fact, Jesus says she gave everything that she had. But people under the law are trying to please men. They're really not trying to please God. Because they should know by now that they can't do that. Verse 3 in Galatians 5. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Meaning, if you're circumcised as part of this rite or ritual under the Mosaic law, You don't get to pick and choose. So you can't say, well, we're going to keep the Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday night, or you have to have Sunday. That's going to be your Sabbath day. And if you're not, well, you're taking the mark of the beast, or whatever it may be, whatever you come up with. And it's interesting. We can go all the way back to Galatians to see where things like this entered into the church. Because the Sabbath day was actually given as part of the Mosaic covenant given to the Jews. But we see in the first century church, how often were they gathering? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they gathered together daily. Which, I don't know, to me, that seems like a much better relationship than gathering together one day a week. I mean, not knocking our Friday nights at all. But what I'm saying, it's not a law. But it creeps into the church because we have somebody else come along and say, you've got to do this if you're going to be righteous. Don't fall for that. Whether you hear it from me or anybody else, if I say you've got to do this to be righteous, don't fall for it. Because your righteousness is judged through Christ. And your ability to show that righteousness is through him as well. And you need to be listening to him, not to man. So you can't pick and choose which parts of the law that you're going to rely on. And if you believe that you are righteous because of one point of the law that you're holding on to, guess what? You're at least 612 points short. Seriously, what did Paul just say? If you're going to have the circumcision, you've got to have it all. And it's really a bad choice because they couldn't do it before. They're certainly not going to be able to do it now. Now, the really important passage here, the controversial one that we're going to talk about tonight. So I'm going to take a sip of water before we get into it. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture here. Paul says in Galatians 5:4, you have become estranged, in New King James. Some of your translations may say separated.
Severed.
Which, actually, in light of his comments on circumcision, I think severed works pretty well. You have become estranged, separated, severed from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. This brings up a big question, and one I'm going to try to address a little bit tonight. There are doctrines within the church, or a doctrine, and it has its differences and distinctions in different churches, but a doctrine is a position or a principle of belief in a branch of knowledge, or a dogma, meaning we're going to be dogmatic about this. And if you've looked at verse 4 there, you can maybe see where we're going to go next. And the question is, based on this passage, and I'll read it again, you have become estranged, separated, severed, cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified or justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That should cause a question to pop into your mind.
Did they lose their salvation?
Did they lose their salvation? They lose their salvation. Now, there's a doctrine that has entered the church, and it came through Calvinism primarily. It's known as eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And the Calvinists believe this, that eternal security is a logical consequence of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. True Christians will persevere in good works and faith. That's what they say. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm also not an Arminianist, which is the next position. Arminianists oppose any concept of eternal security, holding that a true Christian can fall from grace and be condemned to hell, which that's kind of a horrifying thought as well. 30 years or so ago, I had a gentleman come to my Bible study. I was teaching in the book of Romans, and he was an Arminianist. And we were going through and teaching on grace. And he said, well, Pastor Stewart, I believe if I go to bed tonight and I have a bad dream and I die, I'm going to hell. I've lost my salvation. Now that is a difficult position to be in too, unsteady on your feet all the time. Whereas the Calvinists may be steady on their feet all the time, which leads to I can do whatever I want, which in some branches of Calvinism can lead to antinomianism. Or I had a pastor that I discipled several years ago, and I thought I discipled him fairly well, but he became a radical Calvinist later on. And so when you'd call him such and such, somebody needs help. Well, if God wanted him to have help, God would provide help for him.
If,
and whatever the case may be. And that isn't right either. I mean, there certainly is a sovereignty that God has, but usually God helps other people through us, right? As our acts of worship. So, Calvinist, can't lose your salvation. Arminianist, you can lose your salvation. There's also something known as the free grace movement, or free grace theology. And they say that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will go to heaven regardless of any future actions, including future sin, unbelief, or apostasy, though Christians who sin or abandon the faith will face God's discipline. In other words, you won't experience hell, you won't experience God's wrath, you can do whatever you want, but you'll be disciplined later on. So, you accept Christ, you become a serial killer, a rapist, a bank robber, all these things for the rest of your life. It won't matter. You'll go to be with the Lord. He's going to discipline you, but you're going to be welcomed into heaven. That
here
is that position.
Here or there.
Discipline. It'll probably matter here, but the discipline will be there.
I was always afraid of my dad's discipline.
Then we have the Catholic belief. Catholicism believes that Christians do not have eternal security because they can commit a mortal sin. You know, you have venial sins and you have mortal sins. And Catholics teach Christians are subject to the cleansing torment of purgatory before entrance into heaven. And let me just make a quick comment on purgatory. There's no such thing. There was Abraham's bosom, which had two containers. Mm-hmm. One side and the other, where those who had been waiting expectantly for Christ, you can read about them in the Gospels and even more so in Hebrews chapter 11, they were waiting for the Lord, and when he was crucified, he descended and took them. He took captivity captive. He took them with him, emptied that out, and the other part is just the Hades portion. They're going to end up in hell. They're not. You can't pray them out. You can't do sacrifices to get them out. They're gone.
Oh, yeah.
So we've looked at those four positions. Calvinist, can't lose your salvation. Arminianist, you can. The free grace, there's nothing you can do, period. You can do whatever you want, which is really a form of antinomianism, which Paul preaches against in the book of Romans. And I've mentioned antinomianism, I believe, to you before. It was the heresy that the Apostle Paul is addressing in the book of Romans. The antinomians comes from two Greek words, anti, meaning before, and nomos, law, before the law. They believed that once Christ came, saved us, they could live like there was no law before the law. They could do whatever they want, and if they sinned, it's a good thing, because God gets glory by forgiving us our sins. So the most important thing you can do is continue in sin, that grace abound. You're glorifying God. And what does Paul say? Therefore, shall we continue in sin, that grace abound? God forbid. So the free grace is out, and then Catholics, of course, believe that you can commit mortal sins. And you're never really sure of anything there, because you constantly got to go to confession. And it's what you do at that point that gives you salvation or not, right?
Right.
You got to do so many Hail Marys or this or that, and absolute nonsense. So the question you should ask first is, who gets saved then? Because if I read this passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, it looks like these people in Galatia who have been misled and are bringing the law back don't have salvation. They have been cut off from Christ. Is that what it says? It is what it says. But let's expand on it. So who gets saved then? The most famous passage we all know is found in John 3:16, which you can read at the end zone of most football games, right? For God so loved the world, or it'll just be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but have what?
Eternal.
Everlasting life or eternal life. John 3:16. And who said those words? Jesus did.
Yeah.
So we have to accept that whoever believes in him, and Paul clarifies that a little bit later on, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised from the dead, you'll get the Holy Spirit as a down payment and you'll be able to walk in the Spirit. Jesus went on to say in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29, he says, my sheep hear my voice. Do you hear his voice? You're his sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And that's even more important than you knowing him, is that he knows you.
Right?
Those who came before him and said, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? And he says, get out of here. I never knew you. We have to have Jesus know us. Now, he knows of us, obviously, whether we're saved or not. But this is this deep, intimate knowledge, like a husband and wife have. It's that knowledge. He knows you through and through in your heart. He goes on to say, I know them and they follow me.
Yep.
His sheep follow him. And it's interesting, if you've ever been out around sheep, there's one voice that they will generally listen to. And that is their shepherd. And it's an absolute amazing thing. You can get out there and call the sheep, and but that shepherd comes out and starts calling. They will just flock and go to him. They know his voice. And we lived across from a sheep farm many, many decades ago. It was a different sheep farm, though, because it had the world-famous fainting goats.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard of those?
Yes.
It's amazing. They're not very big goats, but they have an enzyme problem or something in their brain where if they get frightened, they stiffen and they fall over.
It's over.
We lived right across the street, and what was amazing about it is we could sit out there on our patio and cars would go by, honk, 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 and the whole herd would just fall over. All right. That has nothing to do with the sheep hearing his voice. Those sheep hear the car horns. But it was amazing, really, to watch. He goes on to say, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, or given them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Who can't be snatched out of his hand? Those sheep that hear his voice and follow him, is what he just said. It's not just anybody. Which we'll see in just a moment. There's a key behind this entire passage we're going to get to in just a moment. Paul goes on to say, and I'm sure you all know this passage, it's meaningful to me, in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, the Apostle Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither life or death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mm-hmm. Nothing can separate us from Christ. From Christ. However, if you say that Jesus is not enough and you want to go back under the law, are you separating from Christ?
Yeah.
According to the Apostle Paul in Galatians, it looks that way.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, why would he even bother to write to the Galatians? Mm-hmm. You got the Judaizers coming in and putting you back under the law. Fine, you still have Jesus.
Still
it doesn't work that way. But don't get depressed. There's more. So who gets saved? We know that. Who gets lost? That's probably the more important question now. In Hebrews chapter 6, and this is the passage that is often pulled out for people wanting to prove that you can lose your salvation, but it's not quoted quite in context. But I'm sure you guys have read it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Pretty severe context, right? But what does it mean? Is it talking about all believers? No, it's not. Let's break down the passage. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, so they've been enlightened, they've had the light. We can read about that light in John chapter 1. Jesus was the light of the world. He came into the world and the darkness knew him not. Once enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Doesn't say they ate it. They tasted it. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit is reaching out to them. It's not that the Holy Spirit came and dwelt them and things of that nature. They got shared with them because the Holy Spirit is drawing us in. And they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've had all of that presented to them. And then it says, and if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And basically that fall away means they've had all of that, they've rejected it completely. Why is it impossible to renew them to repentance? Because there's nothing else left. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What the writer of Hebrews is basically saying is they've had this, they've had this, they've had this, they've had this. It's not enough. We'll still put Jesus on the cross. We're still going to crucify him because he's not enough. We don't believe him. We have rejected that taste. We have rejected what he did. We have rejected the Holy Spirit. That is what the writer of this is saying in Hebrews chapter 6. And if you don't believe me, go back and read the first 6 chapters, or the first 5 chapters, and you'll see that very clearly, and we'll come back to that. So it looks like there is a difficulty for some who've had the opportunity. It doesn't say that they have become believers. It basically means they've turned their back on it. What Jesus did is not enough. And how is that any different than what the Pharisees are telling the people in Galatia? Jesus is not enough. You have to have all of this other stuff. Now, what about the young man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You remember him? Paul, when he writes to Corinth, he says, now I've heard you've got this young man who's having sexual relations with his father's wife. And you being the typical liberal church in Seattle or San Francisco or whatever, you have rejoiced over that. Look at how loving we are. We've accepted this behavior. And what does Paul say? Paul says, first of all, he says, you shouldn't be rejoicing. You should be weeping about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul or his spirit may be saved in that day. Now, just as a side note, when we get into 2 Corinthians, we find out that that was effective. That young man did come back and accepted Christ. But notice he says, turn him over for Satan. We've got to destroy his flesh because he's walking in the flesh. He's got to destroy his flesh that his spirit may be saved. And that word for may is in the aorist passive subjunctive tense, or may be saved, sozo. It actually means it might happen and it might not. But you are to remove him from fellowship, because what he is doing is so vile and so gross and so disgusting, even those who don't know the Lord at all know that that's not a good thing. You've got to push him out, not just for your benefit, because he goes on to say a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You allow that in, and people are going to think that that's acceptable behavior. You know, so when you have these televangelists who have adulterous relationships or whatever it may be, and instead of them getting removed, they get praised and more money comes in. Remember when Jimmy Swaggart came on the air and wept many, many years ago? And look, it's not that pastors don't fall and fail. They do. But there is a way of handling that that it needs to be handled. And they weren't doing that. But Paul says to move him out so that he may be saved later on. And he may not. He may not come back. We don't know. Except now we do know that he did come back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 13, as a follow-up to that, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So 1 Corinthians is probably actually 2 Corinthians, because there was another letter that we don't have. I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Because if we don't reach them, who's going to? Or with the covetousness, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In fact, what he's saying is they're all around us. And they need Jesus as well. And they need to hear about him from us. And we need to be loving toward them to a certain degree until they reject Christ. He says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. In other words, somebody saying, I'm your brother.
Right.
I'm a believer, but I really don't believe. Look at my behavior. You know, we're told that you will know them by their fruit, which I spent a whole trip one year driving back from Phoenix up to Seattle. No, up to Portland. Thinking, shouldn't there be evidence for Christ in a believer's life? Shouldn't there?
Yeah.
Shouldn't somebody be able to look at you, look at us, and say, you know, there is something different about that person? And granted, we're all going to have bad days, but there should be evidence in our life overall. In this young man's life, there was none. He was living like the antinomians. He was living in total disbelief. And Paul says, I don't want you hanging out with somebody who claims to be a brother, who claims to have a walk and a relationship with Jesus Christ, but their heart has not been changed whatsoever. And the reason their heart has not been changed is because they don't have a relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit has not come into them. Paul again says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you have the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have a different conscience than the rest of the world. You have His because He speaks to you through your heart and through your mind. So he says, I don't want you to hang out with any brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? In other words, and this is a mistake the church really makes today. We spend a lot of time looking at the world and judging them. When we need to start looking in the church and helping people grow up in the Lord and holding them responsible. In fact, you're doing them a favor. If they're in gross sin, you need to go to them and say, brother, and continue on in the conversation. Do they know the Lord or not? And I'm not talking, you know, we all have those times we fall. I'm talking about somebody who practices sin like a doctor practices medicine. They've gone through 12 years of sin school and they've set up a shingle outside their door. Doctor in, practicing sin today. That type of thing. That's what I'm talking about. Because the Lord knows, we've got this waging of the war in our body between our flesh and spirit. In fact, He'll spell that out very clearly for us a little bit later on. So, who gets saved? What about the ungodly? And I'm talking about ungodly people who claim to be believers. What about them? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul says something profound. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be unrighteous? It's not something you've done. If you're unrighteous, why are you unrighteous? Because you don't have, that's part of it, but you don't have Christ's righteousness.
Right.
Righteousness. It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. It sounds like reading the evening newspaper, right?
Yeah.
Will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. I mean, Corinth was a city on a bay. The naval fleet would come in. I know when I was doing talk radio in Seattle, my talk studio was between the Space Needle and the bay. And I could actually look out. I had to finally turn my chair around so I could focus on my guest instead of focusing on what was going out over the bay. It was beautiful. But you'd see the fleet come in. And man, it was a raucous time down on the docks, just like Corinth. Raucous time. They were involved in all of this stuff. But Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, when Christ comes into us, there is a change. Now, I'll grant you, it's not always immediate. Or sometimes it's immediate, and then you kind of do that slow down, and you revert back, and then you make the strides, and sometimes you just don't have a good day or a week or a month or a year. But Paul is talking again about people who practice sin like for a profession. So we've looked at this. Can you lose your salvation? Calvinists say no. Arminianists say yes. The free grace thinkers say not at all. No chance, no way, no how. You can do whatever you want. They're antinomians. And the Catholics say yes, you can. If you commit a mortal sin. It all comes down to this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll start in verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. By the way, what is a parable? This is just for trivia. What is it?
It's a story.
It has a deeper meaning, though.
An earthly story with a heavenly meaning.
That's true. But a parable was actually a sign of judgment. Whenever the Lord comes and speaks through a prophet or his son in a parable, it's judgment. Like when David committed the sin with Bathsheba, Nathan came to him and presented a parable. He presented this parable about this man having this little lamb that he loved and he raised, etc. And his neighbor had a whole bunch of sheep. Had some guests over, they were hungry. And so they went and slaughtered his lamb. And Nathan says, what should happen to that guy? And what does David say? He should be put to death. And Nathan, closing out his parable, says, you are the man. Because remember, he took Bathsheba. You're the man. So Jesus is speaking parables. He's bringing about judgment. So for certain groups, parables. For others, which we'll see in just a moment, he clarifies what the meaning is. And again, that's in case you go on Jeopardy, you know what it is. All right, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded crop. Some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The parable of the sower and the seed really answers this entire question about whether or not you can lose your salvation. Now, this is really a short message tonight. We're getting up close to 8 o'clock. People debate this stuff all the time. And they'll go on for hours and hours. But remember, I said, don't read what you believe. Believe what you read. You've got to go into Scripture and let Scripture decide this for you. Now, do I believe I have eternal security? I do. And I'll show you why in just a minute. So in Matthew chapter 13... starting in verse 18, Jesus explains this parable. And this entire parable has to do with who really gets saved. It's a salvation parable. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 18 through 20, Jesus says, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," and again, they can't understand it unless the Holy Spirit comes in, right? "And they do not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." Probably much of the world, they come and they're not interested. And the evil one comes and removes that seed from them immediately. Were these people saved? No, not at all. Verse 20 and 21, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." And I've known people like this, haven't you? You often see them at altar calls. All right. Any of you heard of Dr. Anthony Campolo? I remember a sermon he preached many, many years ago at a church he was attending, and this same young man would go down for an altar call every week. "Lord, fill me," and over and over again, "I've done this, and I've got to fill me." And he said, finally he had to shout down, "Lord, don't fill him, he leaks." And that's the same type of idea here. These people in this particular position, they hear the word initially, and they receive it with joy, because it is good news, but things of the world come along and it's out of sight, out of mind. Any type of persecution. Or, their friends come up, "Oh, you believe in Jesus?" Well, not really. No, that was just a phase that I went through. I can think of somebody that I used to admire. Met him many years ago. B.J. Thomas. Remember him? He became a big gospel star. Loved his music. Loved his music even before I really became a believer. And he left Christ not too long ago. And he had a lot of persecution and tribulation. Many Christians were upset that he came out and sang "Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head" at the beginning of some of his concerts. After all, if he's a Christian entertainer, he can only sing gospel music, right? And I like what he said. I'm an entertainer that's a Christian. People who accept Christ don't necessarily leave their job. Can you be a Christian homicide detective when? Absolutely. Can you be a Christian IT manager? Absolutely. That doesn't mean that I will only work on Christian networks. Probably won't work on the psychic network, but we can do all of those things. But he fell away. And I don't know where he is with the Lord right now, but he basically came out and said, I believe those things then, but I just don't think there's anyone big enough to deal with all of the issues we have. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. So we see some have it come into stony places. And stony places denotes the idea there isn't any soil. Right? They're never going to take root. They hear it. And this happens at so many of the crusades, the tent crusades. People come marching forward, they're excited, but they never take root. And in fact, in some of the Azusa Street revivals back in the early 1900s, thousands of people would come forward, and 5 years later, 95% of them were not walking with the Lord because there was no soil. And we need that. In Matthew 13, verse 22, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." It never produces fruit. Scripture tells us you will know them by their what?
Fruit.
Their fruit. So this is somebody, they hear the gospel, but, I've got other things to do. I want riches. I've got the cares of the world. Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." These are, "Seek ye first the kingdom of me." Are they saved? They've never had a relationship with Christ. Again, they're among the thorns, and we'll come back to the thorns in a minute. Verse 23. And here's the saved believers. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and he understands it. How does he understand it? The Holy Spirit leads him in understanding. They've received the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not talking about speaking in tongues or anything else, because remember, they received the Holy Spirit first. Where? In the upper room when Jesus breathed on them. And when you become a believer, guess what? That same thing happens to you. Jesus breathes on you and says, receive my Spirit, and you receive that Spirit. And you know, I think I'm a fairly intelligent guy. Many people disagree, apparently over there. I think I'm fairly intelligent. I read a lot. I've always read a lot. But you want to know something? Before I became a believer, I was interested in Scripture, and I would read it, and I could not understand it. And isn't that weird? And then you become a believer, and suddenly you start getting into it, and things start opening up, and they make sense. Because it's a spiritual book that needs to be spiritually apprised. Right. The Holy Spirit needs to bring it into our heart and our mind. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So the qualifications to be a believer, you receive the word, you understand it. Now that doesn't mean instantaneously, but the Holy Spirit starts to reveal it to you. You get rooted and you start producing fruit. And Paul's going to clarify that when we get to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, the whole thing, right? That's fruit. You produce fruit. Not the church that you attend, you produce fruit. It's all about you and your fruit production. Some of us have lemons. Yes.
When Jesus said, you know, when they came to him in the judgment and said, haven't we cast out demons in your name and done all these? Those aren't fruits then.
No. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now it's interesting because in Galatians 5:22, it's singular and yet there's a list. The fruit is love. How it is shown is joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Those things, that's what it is. So we've got a lot of people that are casting out demons and allegedly having the tent revival meetings where they're healing the sick that really weren't sick to begin with.
Yeah.
Though God could even use them to heal somebody if he wants to. But the idea is they had no relationship with him. Jesus did not know them because they weren't true believers. And this is a big problem today, especially in many of the Christian universities. I mentioned before, over my years in both ministry and on talk radio, especially talk radio, I would often debate these Christian professors who did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. Wow. At least half their confession's gone, right?
Yeah.
And if you really can't believe that he rose from the dead, how can you confess him as Lord? You'd have to confess him as liar. They don't have the Holy Spirit because they don't have that fruit. They don't have that understanding of who Jesus is. And you know, in 1 John, John says, the Antichrist is those, they came out from among us, but they were never really part of us because they deny Jesus coming in the flesh. All right, so we've got the seed that is going out and hitting four different kinds of people. Now with that thought, let's think about that thorny ground and let's go back into Hebrews chapter 4, or 6, excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, we read it. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, excuse me, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And again, it's they've had that taste, that flavor, that seeds come up, and they've rejected it all. And the writer of Hebrews says there is no way to renew them for repentance because Jesus is the only way. And yet they would crucify him again. But which of these four groups from the sower and the seed are they? In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, he says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned." These are people whose seed fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them off. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, 39, let's read that one passage we read before, and we're getting close to done. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is for those who are in Christ Jesus. "I'm absolutely confident that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ." You can have that exact same confidence. Nothing can separate you from Christ. So who can be assured of eternal security? And this isn't the once saved, always saved thing. Who can be assured of it? In Romans chapter 8, and we're going to close out in here. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Pay very close attention to Paul's words. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," who are in that fourth seed pool, "who do not walk according to the flesh." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh. What can we infer from that? Those who are walking according to the flesh are not in Christ Jesus. Would you agree? Isn't that what he's saying? "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit," not man's law, not the Mosaic law, "for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." This gets back to, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We have that liberty. We have been set free totally and completely from that law of sin and death. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Who is he singling out? Those who walk in the Spirit are in Christ. Those who don't. And I'm not talking the occasional stumble or fall. Mm-hmm. Again, we're talking about the one who's put their shingle out practicing sin daily between the hours of midnight and 11:59 p.m. In other words, 24 hours a day. Verse 5 in Romans 8, it goes on to say, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh," and that is true. You ever looked at a drug addict? They just are compelled to respond from the flesh. Or we look at somebody like a Ted Bundy. That man walked in the flesh of his own mind and did whatever he wanted to do. Didn't have a spiritual relationship with Christ at all. Not that he claimed to until just before he was executed. And I kind of doubt it then too, but I don't know. So for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There's a difference. There's a distinction. "For to be carnally minded is death." Man. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So when we allow the Holy Spirit to come into our heart, and he's already there, and we start to listen to him, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, how we do that. Suddenly, we've got this joy and this peace. Do you notice the difference between when you were unsaved and when you accepted Christ and fully came to know him and set aside the law and everything else? Didn't you have joy and peace? And it's available to us all the time. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God," which means it's at war with God. Look what's going on in this country. If you don't believe we're at war with God, we definitely are. It's horrifying. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, they've got the law, but they cannot be subject to it. Because of the law, they reject the law. Because they are told, you've got to do this, you can't do that, they reject it. And that's why our jails are full of people. They've got the law, but they're not subject to it, right? They may be sentenced because of it, but they're not subject. In other words, they're not putting themselves under it effectively. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What did it say in Hebrews? What did it say in the book of Hebrews? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who are in the flesh, they can't please God. It doesn't matter what you do. You have to have faith in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he comes to God, or he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, can somebody who's rooted in that good soil, in that fourth seed, lose their salvation? I don't believe so. But all these others along the way certainly don't have a relationship with Christ. I feel eternally secure because I know who Christ is. I don't add to him. I don't take away from him. Unfortunately, occasionally I do my own thing. But I do my own thing whenever I start walking in the flesh. But when I turn right back into the Spirit, amazing things start to happen, that joy and that peace. Verse 10, 11 in Romans 8. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? His. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So salvation is for those who have the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, are grounded, and their root is in Christ. And in that soil. And they are spiritually minded, not constantly earthly minded. And again, 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we're going to close there. Only four verses in Galatians, a lot of verses elsewhere. So can we have eternal security?
Well,
yes or no?
If we're following the Lord and we're diligently seeking him, then we can have eternal security.
Yeah.
But I believe we can walk away and lose it.
Now Scripture says no one can snatch us out of his hand, but we can certainly
jump. That's why it's so important to warn everybody to not...
You know, I think the question of this really gets back to why Paul wrote Galatians. If there wasn't a problem with them doing all of these other things, of adding Christ, putting themselves back under the law, then why did he write it? Because he was in fear for them. If it's all right to do anything you want, then why did he write the book of Romans? Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. So you can have absolutely eternal security. Along with that comes fruit. And it shows up. And I see fruit in many of you. Father, we just thank you for this time in the Word, Lord. We can have confidence in you. We have confidence in what you've done for us, what you're doing for us and through us now, and that when we walk with you, when we're rooted in you, when we're grounded with you, when we're in the good soil, when your Spirit is within us, we know that no one can snatch us out of your hand. Lord, I pray for everybody here, and I thank them for their patience tonight because we probably went a little bit long. But I just thank you that they come every Friday night to hear your word and spend some time in fellowship and prayer. And I just ask that you continue to grow us all up in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.